Just a test to start up with today. See how many of you pay attention to world politics. Donald Trump was recently in what country?
Vietnam.
Vietnam. What was he doing in Vietnam?
Little rocket man.
Little rocket man. So president of North Korea, right? What were they attempting to do? Does anyone know? I don't know. But well, it's supposed to be try to denuclearize North Korea, I think. But sounds a bit more like, oh, they just enjoyed meeting up for a while. President of North Korea, he took his train from North Korea or something through China down to Vietnam. Long way to go. Yeah, he's got his own personal train. Anyway, thinking about North Korea, because it was in the news, it made me think about, as Christians, sometimes we find it hard living as Christians in Australia, but imagine being a Christian in North Korea. Now, according to reports, North Korea is currently the most dangerous place in the world for Christians. Members of underground churches there, they're basically automatically viewed as being rebels against the government. So they're viewed as supporting the overthrow of the regime. And those caught illegally practicing their faith can be arrested, tortured, imprisoned, and killed. And Christians in North Korea, in order to survive, they typically have to hide their faith. They have to be careful of friends and neighbours, and even at times family, because there's a possibility of them being dobbed in to the authorities. Some Christian parents, according to reports, even keep their religion a secret from their own children, until the children are older and more aware of the social and political implications of being a Christian. And one reported story from North Korea goes like this. There was a girl who was studying in year three. She was given, along with her other classmates, an assignment to do. And the assignment was to go home and look for any special books within the home. And the idea was that the child would get that book, take it to school, and if it was the right book, then the student would win an award. Well, it just so happened that this girl, she ended up finding a Bible in her home. The next day, she took it to the teacher and was awarded a prize. But when she went home later that day, her parents had already disappeared. They'd been taken by the regime. Being a Christian, and particularly living as a Christian in the world, it's never going to be easy. There will always be opposition. There are differences of opinion about what life is about, what we should value. But in places like North Korea, being a Christian is a life and death situation. Now, for us here in Australia, I don't know if you've felt any opposition yourself personally because you're a Christian, but here, being a Christian, it may perhaps cost you employment opportunities or affect what kind of friendships you have with people. But I think most of us don't have to worry whether it will cost us our life. But what about if it did? If that were the case, how many of us would be willing to continue to follow Jesus despite the cost? Jesus was willing to die for us, but to what extent would we be willing to die for him? It's a difficult question to think about, isn't it? Now, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, more than anything else, Jesus taught his disciples about the importance of loving one another. But instead of paying attention to Jesus' teaching on the need for love, Jesus' disciples were, understandably to some extent, more concerned about Jesus' words in verse 33, where he told them that he was going away to a place where the disciples wouldn't be able to go. They were worried about this. Where's Jesus going? Is he going to leave us behind here? Now, Simon Peter, who comes across as the leading figure among the disciples and the most outgoing, he took the lead in asking the all-important question, Lord, where are you going? The disciples weren't sure where Jesus was going. If they had been listening carefully, though, to what Jesus had taught previously, they should have known where Jesus was going. Back in chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus had said to the crowd in the temple, I'll be with you a little while longer, but then I'm going back to him who sent me. Again in chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus said to the crowd, I know where I came from and where I'm going. The implication being he's going to go back to where he came from. In chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus also said, I'm going away. You'll look for me, but you will die in your sin. And he also said, where I'm going, you cannot come. In sum, we see through those verses that Jesus had already told the people that he was going back to where he had come from. He was going back to the person who had sent him. He was going back to the place where sinners cannot go. And the implication from those statements is clearly that Jesus was going back to God the Father in heaven. If the disciples had been listening carefully, they should have known where Jesus was going. Jesus was going back to the Father in heaven. And at the start of chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, stated by the narrator, the same idea. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go back to God the Father. Why is it that the disciples didn't understand this? Not just from what Jesus said, but also from the broader teaching of Scripture. They should have been thinking about this issue. Because when we think about the bigger picture of what the Bible is telling us, ever since Adam and Eve lost the right to live in the garden paradise in Eden, the overarching issue for the human race has been basically, how can we humans get back to life inside paradise? How can that paradise which has been lost become paradise refound? And if so, how will we be able to re-enter that place? In particular, who will be the person who will lead us back in? Now, in terms of the bigger picture of the Bible, the surprising answer, perhaps, is it's God himself who's going to become one of us in order to lead us back into the paradise which has been lost. And John's Gospel teaches us this quite clearly. John's Gospel teaches us that the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word of God, the eternal self-expression of the Father, this ultimate revelation of God, was born into the world as a human being. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus is the Logos incarnate. He is the Word of God in human flesh. Incarnate basically means just in the flesh, right? So in saying that Jesus is God incarnate, the idea is simply Jesus is God as he has appeared in human form. Jesus is God as he has entered into this world in human flesh. And friends, this idea is actually vitally important for our salvation. It's vitally important for the history and the future of the human race. Let's just think about this for a bit. According to the Bible, why were Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden? What's your answer to that? Why were they kicked out? What happened? They disobeyed God, all right? They ate the fruit from the tree that they weren't allowed to eat from. They disobeyed God's commandment, and so they were kicked out basically because they were sinful. Now, if they were kicked out of paradise because of sin, and if all of their descendants are stained by sin and are sinful too, then the question is, how can humanity ever hope to be able to get back into paradise? For humanity to be able to re-enter paradise, it requires two basic things. Can anyone think of what those two basic things might be? For humanity to go back in, what do we need? Sort of related to faith, maybe. Well, basically, you need humans, right? You need humans to go back in. Right? It doesn't make sense if cockroaches or kangaroos go back in. It doesn't really help us, right? We need actually humans who can go back in, but humans who are qualified to be able to go back in. So basically, it requires, one, human beings, and two, sinlessness. Problem originally was sin, right? That's why we're kicked out. Well, how can we get to go back in? We need to be around, but somehow the sin problem needs to be dealt with. And this is the issue. If human beings are stained with sin, then how can we get this sinless human being who can somehow lead the human race back in? Well, this is where the idea of God himself becoming a human being allows for a circuit breaker. By God becoming one of us, yet without sin, we now have, in Jesus, a human being who is without sin and who is therefore able to enter paradise. And if this sinless human being also makes provision for the rest of humanity to be protected by his sinless perfection, then that means that those who take refuge in his sinless perfection are able to be led by him back into paradise. You see how it works? Now, the disciples should have understood that bigger picture. They should have understood the need for Jesus to return back to paradise, to lead the way on behalf of the human race. They should have understood that Jesus had to return in bodily form back to the Father in order to achieve the return of humanity into the presence of God in paradise. This is why the Logos had to go back to where he had come from. But significantly for us, he's going back as a human. He's going back as Jesus. The return of humanity to the Father was shortly and finally about to take place. This is the significance of Jesus rising up to heaven in human form. Humanity back restored in the presence of God. The disciples should have understood all of this. But obviously their fondness for their master and their lack of understanding in relation to this bigger plan of what Jesus was going to do, all of that got in the way of them understanding the significance of what Jesus was about to do and where he was about to go. Their immediate focus was simply on the sense of loss that they would feel as a result of Jesus leaving them. After Peter had asked Jesus where he was going, Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you're not able to follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Here we can see that Jesus' return to the Father is something that all of Jesus' faithful disciples will experience in due time. One day, we, as followers of Jesus, will get to live in the presence of God in paradise. But Jesus must go there first. He's the leader. And back then, right at that moment in time, it was the hour for Jesus to take the lead. Now, Peter said in response to Jesus, "Lord, why am I not able to follow you now? I would lay down my life for you." Now, later on in chapter 14, we'll see Jesus' answer to that question posed by Peter. "Why is it that I can't follow you now and go with you?" Jesus will explain that to Peter shortly. But before answering that question, as we see in verse 38, Jesus' immediate focus is on Peter's profession that he would be willing to give up his life for Jesus. Now, I think Peter's profession of commitment to Jesus here, it's a little bit like when two people get married. I know people get nervous when they're up there on the stage or whatever it is, giving their marriage vows, but it's comparatively easy to stand up there and say, I love you, I commit my life to you. But when the rubber hits the road, to what extent does what we have confessed with our lips match up with the reality in terms of how we respond to our partner within the relationship when the pressure is on? Often our actions don't match up with our words. And I think Peter's a little bit like this here, because it's clear that Jesus knew that in a few short hours, this profession of complete commitment and absolute allegiance on Peter's part, it was going to be abandoned in the face of the threat of Peter being arrested and hauled before the authorities, just as had happened, which he had seen with his own eyes, to his master Jesus. So Jesus replied to Peter, "You would lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will definitely not cry until you have denied me three times." This threefold denial of Jesus is recorded for us later on in the Gospel in chapter 18. When the pressure was on, Peter folded. He denied three times that he was one of Jesus' disciples. He pretended he didn't know Jesus. Now, friends, I wonder, to what extent are we like Peter? It's easy for us, particularly here at church when we're surrounded by like-minded people, to profess that we're Christians. Here, it's relatively easy to put ourselves forward as being disciples of Jesus. We can say, "I believe." But when we leave this place and interact with the world around us, a world which can often be dismissive or hostile to Christianity, do we feel that our faith is something that we need to hide? The issue is, when the pressure comes, will we stay committed to Jesus as our Lord and teacher, or will we give in to the social pressure upon us and deny the lordship of Jesus over us? This is an important question for each of us to consider, because there's always going to be pressure against us as Christians to give up our distinctives. And Jesus actually calls upon us to count the cost of following him. We need to realise that at times it's not going to be easy. There will be decisions that we are forced to make. But having made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus, we're meant to be in this for the long haul. Jesus expects our allegiance to him to be maintained until the very end. In fact, Scripture teaches us that to know Jesus, only to give up on Jesus, is actually to be worse off than an unbeliever. For such a person, just like Judas, betrays his master. So the question that this episode makes each one of us ponder today is, as a follower of Jesus, just how willing are you to follow? Are you willing to follow Jesus all the way, no matter the consequences? If that's your intention, great. But remember, the commitment of your lips is not enough. It's the commitment of your life that matters.